Several months ago, Chuck Swindoll introduced his in-depth verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. This New Testament book chronicles the amazing life and ministry of Jesus. And today on Insight for Living, we've arrived at the culmination of Jesus' dramatic story. At this point in his life, public opinion was mounting against Jesus. His adversaries had built a bogus case against him, and the ruling authorities were completely conflicted because they had no good reason to convict an innocent man. Our study continues now in John 18. Chuck titled today's message, Arrest and Trial.
Now we come at verse 12 to the trial, beginning actually at verse 13, they led him to Annas. Contrary to popular opinion, it was not one trial, but there were six. They were not all Jewish. Half of them were Jewish and half of them were Roman. The Jews could not take a life. If they could have, they would have stoned Jesus because that was the method of killing. But since they were under Roman authority, they must crucify him. That was the Roman method of capital punishment. So they could try a man and bring him only so far, namely to their council called the Sanhedrin, a body of 70 to 73 men. That's the greater Sanhedrin. A lesser Sanhedrin was 23, but they could not pass on capital crimes. So before the full body of men, this man must stand. Once they have come to an accusation, they must carry that to the Roman authority, who happens to be Pilate. And when he says, thumbs down, then and only then could death occur. And that's why he was crucified for treason rather than stoned for blasphemy. You see, the Jews did not try him for treason. They found him guilty of blasphemy. But they twisted the accusation when they came before the Romans, and they turned it into treason because in Rome, death is instantaneous for those guilty of treason. There are six trials. First, there was Annas, and then there was Caiaphas with a body of men making up the Sanhedrin. And then third, there was this official band called the Sanhedrin. That was the final Jewish trial. All three of these were Jewish and religious kinds of trials. The whole question of treason is not even verbalized. But when they came back to Pilate, number four, the governor, they now accused him of treason because they were before a Roman civil court. And ultimately, after a brief, clowning experience in front of Herod Antipas, all he wanted to see were some tricks. He came back to Pilate, and finally Pilate, out of pressure because of his wife and because of Rome, said, you may kill him. Pilate never was convinced of his guilt, by the way. I personally feel the only halfway fair trial he ever got, he got before Pilate. Now, as we're looking at the matter of trials, let me just kind of lay out before you, as far as these Jewish trials were concerned, some of the illegalities. They were fallacious in every way. For example, these things come to the surface when you read between the lines. Number one, if a man was arrested for a capital crime, he could never be arrested at night. It had to be in broad daylight. Jesus' arrest took place between 1 and 2 o'clock at night. If a man was arrested for a capital crime, no one cooperating in the arrest could be in any way connected to the one who was accused, because they felt if the accused was guilty, so were his followers. But the entire plot revolved around Judas, one of the followers. That was blatantly and openly ignored. Three, no Jewish trial could ever be held at night. The law stated that it must be held in the daytime. Another thing that came to the surface in my study was that the members of the Jewish court, after hearing the testimony in a capital crime, could not immediately act and judge. They were to go home and ideally remain there 2 days thinking about the testimonies they had heard. At least one day. They didn't do that. They never left the presence of Caiaphas. Verse 19. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I noticed two things that he probed. Annas wanted to know about the men, and then he wanted to know about the teaching. Verse 20, Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? You see, Jesus knew the law, and he knew that he was out of order when the judge questioned him. The judge, by his own persuasion, question those who have heard what I spoke to them. These know what I said. Now, verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Question those who heard what I said. You see, he said patiently, they know what I said. One of the guards walked around in front of Jesus and smashed his face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? The guard said. Jesus shook his head to clear the effects of the blow and said to the guard, if I was wrong in speaking this way, then prove me wrong. But if I was right, then why do you strike me? Once again, I'd say at the risk of being repetitious, under perfect control of the Holy Spirit. The swollen bruises, the blood, the mess. And he bore it without retaliation. It is incredible. Let me say something else that might appeal to a part of you that you haven't thought of before. He must have had some kind of physique. Hands bound behind his back, taking the punches of grown men, and we never read where he fell unconscious. He never fell with that cross. That comes from tradition of the church. That's not in Scripture. He could have, but it doesn't say he did. The point is, without sleep and without a break, he endured everything from the boot of the Roman soldier's heel there in the garden all the way to the nails and the cross, which is another subject we'll undertake. Annas finished with him. He had no answer. He was silenced. He himself was judged, not Christ. And so they carted him off to Caiaphas. Let's wrap it up by looking at Mark chapter 14. That is, wrap it up this morning. We'll have to complete it tonight. Caiaphas was the current high priest, equally corrupt, but probably not as clever as Annas. He hadn't had as many years to develop the art of deception. And so Caiaphas now got together a band of men. It's about 3:30 in the morning on the 6th of April, as best we can determine. And Caiaphas gains a hearing. Jesus stands before him. Verse 53, Mark 14, 53. Remember now, it's illegal because it's dark. It's illegal because it's a preliminary hearing. It's illegal because they are in the wrong place, Caiaphas' residence. They're not in the council chamber. It's a clandestine meeting. It's a kangaroo court. 14:53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes gathered together. Peter followed at a distance. Verse 56, many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. Not even the liars were in agreement in their lies. They couldn't even get two people to lie in agreement. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Isn't that incredible? Not really. When you're wicked liars, you don't have the right to agree. You know, it ought to just be one of those rights that you give up. It's also interesting, too, as to what this says about human opinion. Six people can see the same accident, and it's by the time you finish talking with all six, you wonder if they even saw the same thing. And these witnesses said they heard this and that, and they didn't. Now, the high priest was pressed for an answer. He needs to get this case down to Pilate. He's been told by his father-in-law, "I want this man killed." And Caiaphas knows that he has no witness. So what does he do? Well, he tries another illegal route. He talks to the accused. It's illegal. But he said to him, verse 60, "Do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you?" And he kept quiet and made no answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now you might wonder, why does he answer now and not before? One of the Gospels tells us that just before he asked this question, he said, "I adjure you in the name of the living God, answer." And when a pious Jew heard that, he was obliged to answer. Under oath, he could not plead any amendment. He had to answer. And look at his answer. Jesus said, "I am. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That sounds like he's God, doesn't it? In fact, he is. He was simply laying a prophecy on him that Caiaphas couldn't handle. And in good legal fashion, Caiaphas grabbed the collar of his robe and he gave it a yank. Because you see, the Talmud required that when a moderator heard blasphemous words, he was to publicly disagree by tearing his garments. By the way, Leviticus taught that no official was to tear his garments. And so that's where the Talmud cuts cross-grain with Scripture. But they were driven by the Talmud, at least in parts that they liked. The other part they left out. So he tore his garments. "You are blaspheming," verse 63. "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Hey, that's a nice out, isn't it? Who needs witnesses, especially when you can't find them? "So what need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." By the way, it's not allowed for the moderator to make the decision. The council had to make the decision. But this is a case, again, of the moderator taking charge. And he said, "You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? Now let's do it in order." No, he doesn't say that. "All who agree that he's condemned is deserving of death." And they all said, "We agree." They all condemned him. Verse 65. They added a little extracurricular activity. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists. And to say to him, "Prophesy." You see, it was a mockery. They put something like a handkerchief over his face. Then they would punch him two or three times. And they'd say, "Hey, prophet, tell us who hit you. Who was it this time? Call him by name." Then they would hit him again, and then they would spit on him again. One sage says, "The judges came down from their seats and walked up to Jesus and spat in his face. Others in the crowd clenched their fists and hit him. He said nothing, though some of the blows, no doubt, caused him to double over. For such highly placed, respected religious leaders of Judaism, those acts and indignities were most degrading." They slipped out into the darkness that damp, cold April morning, in verse 1 of chapter 15 says they assembled together as a council and they held a consultation. And that's where we'll pick up tonight. Now, let's wait just a minute before we wrap it up and go home. There's really no way to end an incomplete message except perhaps to invite you back. But I came across a true event in my own experience, which I shared with a number of you in an evening service many months ago, and it seems to describe a good stopping point for us and illustrate what we have seen spiritually speaking. Because remember now, you and I deserve that spit, if I may be so brash. We deserve the nails in our feet and hands. It was our sins that he bore, not his. It was our place he took, not the Father's. We are the guilty ones. We are like sheep gone astray, turned everyone to our own ways. We are the rebels. Our iniquity has separated us from our God, not his. But because of love, see, that's the message in all of this. He did it for us. I was up at Trinity Seminary back in the spring of 74, interviewing men for internships. At that time, I had a young man come who told a true and intriguing story of his experience. He told me that he hadn't had much experience in the ministry. I asked him about his background, and he said, "You know, the only thing I have by way of ministry is some discipleship ministry, which came about in an altogether unique fashion." He said, "I last year came to the end of the school year, and I didn't have a ministry, didn't have a church, didn't really have anyone to work with. I asked God to make me available to whatever would be his will. I checked the want ads because as time wore on, I needed some money, and I found that there was a bus driving job made available to me. And I hired out in South Chicago as a bus driver. If you know anything about Chicago, it's not South Chicago that you want to drive a bus in, but that's where they had the need." He found out later because nobody else would stay on the job. So he hired in, drove it. Before a week passed, some thugs got on the bus and didn't pay. They sat in the back, sneered and jeered and mocked him, and the next day, the same thing happened. They didn't pay. Third day, they got on, didn't pay. About the fifth or sixth day, he said it went on about a week. He just decided he didn't have to put up with that. So he decided he would call an officer into the bus and make him pay. He saw one down about a block, and after the fellas got on, and same procedure, he stopped and told the officer when he got on, "The fellas back there haven't paid, and they haven't paid for several days. Would you at least make them pay today?" And he did, but unfortunately the officer got off the bus. And when the door was closed, the bus driver drove a little further and turned a corner. That's the last thing he remembered. They knocked a couple of teeth out of his head. They stole his money. And when he woke up, the bus was empty. And he sat there in confusion and disillusionment, wondering, "What kind of a ministry is this, Lord? I had told you I was available. This was the job you opened up." And he went home, turned the bus in, took the rest of the day off, and went home to a little cot, stared up at the ceiling as he was nursing his wounds, and he thought, "I'm not going to let him get away with that." So through an interesting chain of events, they rounded up, with the help of some officers, those very fellas, and took him to court. The day of the hearing, he stood before the court, and the judge listened carefully and decided the fellows were guilty. And they didn't have any money to buy their way out, so they had to stand some time in jail. Suddenly the fellow realized, "Here's my chance." He said, "Your Honor, may I speak for a few moments?" He said, "Yes, you may." He said, "I'd like for you to tally up all the time these fellows together would be spending in jail, and I'd like to go in their behalf." And the judge responded, "Now, that's highly irregular. It has never been done before." And the fellow responded, "Oh, yes, it has." 1900 years ago. And then in about 4 minutes, he gave them the gospel straight down the line. Three of the young men came to know Christ right on the spot. One of them later after he was incarcerated, and that fellow, at the time I interviewed him, was having a discipleship ministry with those four guys bound for hell who heard the message that somebody else wanted to pay the price for their sin. A living testimony of what Jesus did for us. Let's bow this morning, shall we? Let's sit very quietly before the Lord. You've been quite intent with me as we have worked intensely through a very technical series of words. But underneath it all, there is a marvelous message of love and deep emotion. Our Lord tells us that he proved his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know that he died for you? I'm amazed at times how many people do not know that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee." To the great majority of us, we agree with Bernard of Clairvaux. Lord, may we never lose our gratitude. If you've never stopped long enough to give Jesus Christ your heart, won't you do that right now? It was for you that he died, and he waits for you to respond in love to him.
My friend, I encourage you to take a few moments to consider the invitation I just gave. If you have never in your life given your heart to Jesus, today is the day to do that. Now is the moment for you to make that decision. Let me pray for you as we close today. Our dear Father, though you have guided us through a rather technical and exacting study of your word today, we come away from this scene with an overwhelming reminder of your immense love for each one of us. A love that compelled you to send your Son to die on the cross, taking our place. Amazingly, he endured all of this, of which we have read and considered today, because of his great love for us. Even while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. Help us never to get over that great gift of love, our Father. May we never, ever get over it. And may those who have never trusted in your Son turn to him today, that they might know everlasting life. In the name of Jesus, our matchless Savior, I pray. Amen.
Chuck Swindoll is teaching from the 18th chapter of John. He titled today's message, Arrest and Trial, and this is Insight for Living. To listen to any portion of this 3-day message again, you can find the downloadable file online at insightworld.org. Whether you're a brand new follower of Jesus Christ or you've been a Christian for many years, I want to recommend reading a book written by Chuck Swindoll that will help you take your next steps in your Christian walk. It's a biography on the greatest life of all, Jesus. And it's our featured resource at Insight for Living, available for purchase right now. You know, Chuck is a prolific writer. He is the author of dozens of books, all of them squarely founded on his personal study of God's Word. This one, however, features the centerpiece of our study in the Gospel of John. The biography is called Jesus, the Greatest Life of All, and it's available for purchase when you call right now. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888. Or it might be simpler to purchase the book online at insight.org. And then as you're benefiting from Chuck's teaching on your station, we invite you to join us in fulfilling the Great Commission of Christ to go and make disciples of all the nations. When you give a voluntary gift, in addition to purchasing the book, you're becoming the channel God uses to reach men and women all over the world with the good news of Jesus. To give a donation or to purchase a copy of Chuck's biography of Jesus, give us a call today. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or give online at insight.org. Many are choosing to simplify the giving process by becoming a monthly companion. In this arrangement, your donation has 12 times the impact over the course of 1 year. And you can enjoy the satisfaction of knowing you're doing your part to make Chuck's teaching available on your station. If you're listening in the United States, you can become a monthly companion today when you call 1-800-772-8888 or go to insight.org/monthly companion. Tomorrow, Chuck Swindoll describes another dramatic twist in the plot to silence Jesus. Our study in John 18 continues Tuesday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Arrest and Trial, was copyrighted in 1976, 1988, 2000, and 2018. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.